the Christian state of life, or sermons on the principal duties of Christians in general and of different states in particular by Father Francis Hunault. Copyright 1886. On the Consolation of Mary, People in Trouble, preached on the fourth Sunday after Easter. Because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow hath filled your heart. St. John 16:6. Introduction. The disciples of Jesus Christ seemed to have good reason for sorrow and trouble when they learned that their beloved Master was about to leave them and go to heaven. And yet, as eternal wisdom declares, it was good for them that he should leave them. It is expedient to you that I go. So that the disciples had more reason to rejoice. In the same way, many married people trouble themselves without cause, or even when they have cause to rejoice, as we have seen in the last sermon. But there are also many real troubles in the married state, which must be borne with patience. How married people are to console themselves under these, and how they are to make them lighter, will be the subject of the present instruction. Plan of Discourse. Consolation in the Trials Caused by Children. The first part. Consolation in the trials caused, even when involuntarily, by one of the married couple. The second part. Complete resignation to the will of God in all trials. Such is the conclusion that I wish myself and everyone to draw. Thereto, give us thy grace, O Jesus Christ, consoler of the afflicted, through thy Virgin Mother and the holy angels guardian. Married people have different kinds of troubles to suffer from their children, for the latter may be wicked and unruly, or they may be weakly and delicate, or through poverty, there may be a lack of means to support them properly. These three kinds of trials are very hard for parents to bear, and since they give just reason for anxiety, they require, in my opinion, great patience. And first, if the children are wicked and unruly, that is a heavy cross indeed. Solomon says, I hated all my application wherewith I had earnestly labored under the sun. And why so, O wisest of kings, being like to have an heir after me, whom I know not whether he will be a wise man or a fool, that is to say, whether he will be pious or wicked? Oh, certainly, it is good reason for anxiety not to know how thy son will act after thy death. How would it have been with thee if thou hadst seen, as was really the case, thy wicked son, Roboam, bringing thy happy kingdom to destruction? In truth, many parents have been grieved to death by the conduct of their children. The emperor Severus, as we read in history, died through grief at the dissensions of his sons and the trouble they caused him. Marcus Aurelius Antonius starved himself to death because he saw that his son, Commodus, was a cruel and savage man. And yet, what wonder is it that Solomon, who was unfaithful to God, and the two last named, who were impious persecutors of the Christians, should have wicked and impious children? As the tree, so the fruit. And therefore, Christian parents who give their children bad example are not much to be pitied when the latter follow in their footsteps. They are the cause of their own troubles. But what a sad thing it is for pious parents who have tried to rear their children well by duly chastising them and giving them a good example of piety and virtue to see that they turn out disobedient, obstinate, reckless, given to lying, cheating, cursing, drinking, immorality, and other vices, and are therefore on the high road to hell. Could there be a greater trial than this for a pious father and mother? Yet, you must not despair. Your grief should in part be mitigated by the thought that you have done your duty and that you have not been wanting in your parental obligations. God does not require any more from you. If all your labor and trouble prop a little with your wicked child, at all events, your future reward will be nonetheless, but will rather be increased, on account of the anxiety you suffer. In the same way, a preacher is often obliged to comfort himself when he sees that his spiritual children, whom he desires to lead to God by his instructions, hardly ever come to hear him, or if they do listen to him, refuse to obey and to do what he tells them. He must then say to himself, at least I have done my duty. I cannot compel others to profit by my teaching, nor is it my duty to do so. They are responsible before God for what they do. It is just like the official who is ordered by the magistrate to publish a command or a prohibition on certain days in the public street. The official does as he is told, whether many or few people come to hear him, or whether they observe the law he publishes or not, is nothing to him. And if the people afterwards break the law and are punished, they must blame themselves. Nor would it be of any use for them to plead ignorance. They could and should have known the law since it was made public. In the same way, you must console yourselves, Christian parents, as far as the salvation of your souls is concerned. And although you have just cause to pity your miserable children who willfully ruin their souls, still you must never despair of their conversion. Do like the pious Job, who arose every morning and offered sacrifice for each of his children, for fear lest they should have offended God. Pray daily and fervently that God, who holds the hearts of all men in his hands, may give your children the grace to repent and to lead pious lives, as I have elsewhere explained more in detail. Trustful and fervent prayers can work wonders with the infinitely good and faithful Lord. You will thus become parents of your children in a twofold sense, for you will not only have given them their natural lives, but you will also have brought forth their souls to life for God in heaven. Although it is a hard thing for pious parents to have wicked children, yet there are some who attach little importance to the future life and who think it a far greater trial to have weak and delicate or deformed children. For instance, the children have distorted features. One is stupid or even silly. Another is sickly and delicate. A third is blind, lame, or crippled. Such is the whole cause of the parents' sorrow and trouble. Oh, my poor son, they think, full of anxiety. Oh, my unhappy daughter, what am I to do with them? How can I provide for them? What will become of them when I am gone? Is it not a great misfortune? Even if they were with God in heaven, we should die happy. And thus they lament. But why are you so troubled? To what purpose? About the divine will? God, who has created your children, knows why he made them deformed or sickly. Say with the prophet David, he made us and not we ourselves. We often do not know what we wish or desire or ask from God, nor what we complain of and grieve about. He is the Lord who alone knows what is best for each one of us in every circumstance. He is the Lord whose providence arranges all things for the good of man. When you think of your children, remember what Christ said. It is better for thee, having one eye, to enter into life with one hand or lame and crippled with one foot, than having two eyes to be cast into hell's fire with two hands or two feet. And therefore, he tells us to pluck out an eye, to cut off the hand or foot if we are thereby led into sin. Remember that if your children were all beautiful, clever, or healthy, they might become worldly, as God has foreseen. They might sink into all kinds of vice and sin and be lost forever. As it is, their natural defects keep them out of many occasions of evil, and they will one day rise again, free from every defect, to rejoice with God in heaven. Could you desire anything better than this for your children? Therefore, let the Almighty dispose of them as he pleases. Thank him and be satisfied with your children such as he has given them to you. Meanwhile, as far as bringing them up to virtue is concerned, You must be as careful of them as of your own children, whom you think possess better natural qualities. The former are made to the image of the Almighty God, just as well as the latter. If a precious treasure is confided to my care, I must guard it well and not allow it to be stolen, whether the box which contains it is black or white, made of plain wood or of gold and silver. For the box does not increase or lessen the value of the treasure it contains. Merry Christians, the souls of your children are the precious treasures that the divine goodness has entrusted to your charge for a time. The body is only a box, or to speak better, a worthless sack, in which that royal treasure, the soul, lies concealed. What matter it, then, whether the sack is beautiful or ugly, crooked or straight? In any case, it contains a beautiful soul that is pleasing to God, and that, therefore, you also must love and esteem. And besides, if you look after your deformed or sickly children as you ought, and be satisfied with the decrees of Providence, your temporal interest will not suffer, but will rather be advanced thereby, as many have already experienced. I myself have known parents whose grown-up son was blind, dumb, deaf, and lame, and at the same time silly, if not absolutely insane. Instead of complaining, as many parents would do in such a case, they used to say in my hearing, "Our son brings every blessing to our house, and when he died, they wept bitterly." Now said the sorrowful father, "All the luck is gone from us. Such is the way in which the good Lord acts with us. He never sends us a cross without, at the same time, giving us consolation and blessing, although we sometimes do not know in what the blessing consists." One of the heaviest crosses for married people, at least, according to their own idea, is to have children and not to have bread enough to give them, or to try to rear them according to their condition without having the means to do so. Certainly, poverty is hated by all, but it arises either from the fault of married people themselves or from the arrangements of divine providence. It comes from their own fault, either because they marry without sufficient means and know not how they are to earn anything to support themselves and those who depend on them, or become, although they know how to earn, they are too idle and too fond of their own ease to work. What else is to be the result of that but a house full of poor children? Father Faber relates that a young man once came to a well-known friend of his to borrow money to get the table made. "I have been married for some months," said the young man, "and have not yet been able to buy a table, so that we have been obliged to have our meals at a bench." "You unfortunate man," said the other to him, "is it possible that you have not even a table? Why did you get married, then? Where will you get food to put on the table? And how will you be able to support your children hereafter?" Such instances are only too common, to the great detriment of the whole community, in which mendicancy is thus increased. Or, as also frequently happens, the married couple may have means enough to live comfortably and to support their children decently and respectably, but through carelessness, they allow their wealth gradually to slip through their fingers and so reduce themselves to poverty in the long run. They spread their wings too far. They bend the bow until it breaks. They try to be like others in respect to food, clothing, and housekeeping, although their means do not allow it. They dress their children expensively and let them go about doing nothing, so that they appear to be richer than they really are, and at last they are forced to suffer the pinch of poverty, which they could have avoided by living in Christian humility and modesty according to their means. How many cases of this kind are there in the world, and perhaps in our very midst? Go on with your luxury and dress and expensive living. You will find out your mistake in the end. I've never had the gift of prophecy, but in this matter, I know that I will prove a true prophet, and that I am right in saying that your children and your children's children will suffer want. These people, such as these, may blame themselves for their poverty and the trials it entails, and they will certainly have to give a strict account to their judge hereafter for having thus willfully reduced their children to poverty. But if they repent, with they and their children suffer want through the hidden decrees of the Almighty, oh, then they have reason for patience and consolation when they think that such is the will of God. Father, since such is thy will, may thy holy will be done. We and our children are not here that we may become rich, but that we may fulfill thy most righteous will, O my God, and possess thee forever in heaven. To this end, poverty will help us as well, nay, even better than riches. Many, very many rich people are now in hell with the rich glutton, who, if they had been poor, or at all events, not so rich on earth, would be now rejoicing in heaven. Many, very many poor people, who now have to work hard for their daily bread, and who would have lost their souls if they had been rich, or had possessed more of the world's wealth, will be heirs of heaven with the poor Lazarus. Cardinal Paolo Vincini had a beautiful idea when he compared riches to a shoe. A shoe, my dear brethren, to be well made, must fit the foot exactly. It must not be too wide, nor too narrow. If it is too wide, you are always in danger of stumbling and falling. If it is too narrow, you can certainly walk more safely, but it hurts your foot. The best and most comfortable shoe is that which is neither too large nor too small, and is just suited to the size of the foot. So it is also with riches and worldly goods. If they are too wide, that is to say, in superfluity, then there is great danger of falling into many sins and perishing miserably. If they are too narrow, if you have not enough for your support, you feel the pinch of poverty. Therefore, the wise man prayed to God, "Give me neither beggary nor riches. Give me only the necessaries of life." He did not wish to have his shoe too wide nor too narrow, but so that it would fit his foot exactly. Meanwhile, merry Christians, if God wishes to make the shoe too small for you, what can you do? You must accept that small trial from his loving hand. It is better for your souls than if the shoe were too wide. With narrow shoes, because they hurt, we walk carefully. We go out only when and where it is necessary. We cannot venture to leap about too much with them, because our feet are too much confined, and we always try to avoid stony and dangerous roads. That is to say, owing to your poverty, you will be modest and humble, for it is, generally speaking, superfluous wealth that causes pride and vanity. You will learn to live quietly and economically, and to love labor and work, and in that way you will be free from many dangers and occasions of sin, for, generally speaking, superfluous wealth causes people to lead an idle life, and, as a consequence of that, an unchristian life. You will learn in your poverty to raise your heart to God and to heavenly riches, for it is mostly worldly wealth that turns the human heart away from God and heavenly things. You will encourage each other in the words of the elder Tobias to his son, "Be of good heart, my son. We lead indeed a poor life, but we shall have many good things in eternity if we bear poverty in the short life with resignation, and if we fear God and depart from all sin." For the consolation of the poor, I shall enter more in detail on this subject on another occasion. I pass on now to the other trials which one of the married couple causes the other, and I will show you how you are to console yourselves under them. I will not speak now of the trouble and anxiety which married people wickedly give each other by unfaithfulness, aversion, hatred, avarice, extravagance, cruelty, and such like, by which discord is introduced into the married state, for I have already said enough on that head. I shall now consider only those natural frailties for which no one is to be blamed, such as a long and tedious illness, or even death itself. The first of these causes great anxiety to two hearts that really love each other, especially when the illness is of long duration. We can easily imagine how people feel in such circumstances. The sick person has pain and sorrow enough, while the other, who is in good health, is almost as badly off, either through pity or on account of the labor of attending on the former. And what advice is to be given to them in such a case? None, except that they should resign themselves humbly to the will of God, for it is certain that health and sickness, life and death, come from the Lord, and sickness is a gift of God, as well as health. Trials of this kind are often useful, nay, even necessary for us, since thereby our eyes are opened, and we can see where we are here below, namely, in a veil of tears, or we can have no joy or consolation unmixed with trials and suffering. The poets of old told us that Prometheus, when forming the first man, mixed up the clay that was to make his body, not with ordinary water, but with tears, to signify that man is placed in a world of sorrows. If married people who truly love each other were always in good health, they would often nearly lose every desire for the joys of heaven and would dread nothing more than death, which would separate them and rob them of the paradise they think they have found on earth. Therefore, God often visits them, afflicts one of them with a tedious illness, and thus disturbs their joy, so that they may both learn that their true country is not here, but in eternity, and that they cannot reach it except by the rough road of trials and difficulties. For the same reason, God frequently dissolves the bond of marriage and takes one of them away by premature death. That is the hardest trial of all for married people who love each other. It pierces the heart of the survivor with a sorrow that can hardly be healed for the first half year. And truly, one must be made of marble or iron not to grieve over the unexpected loss of a person in whom all one's love, happiness, and consolation have been centered next after God. There is not even a savage beast but grieves when it is deprived of something that it has long been attached to, but let that be as it may. What is the use of so much weeping and sorrowing? Its only effect is to make one pine away with melancholy and ruin one's health. All our tears will not restore the death to life, nor be of any help to one who has entered into eternity. Therefore, merry Christians, the best thing for you to do in such a case is to put away the sorrowful thoughts out of your minds and occupy yourselves with some lawful business. Think also for your consolation, it is done now, and I cannot undo it. Such is the will of God. The Lord has given me my husband or my wife. He has taken back his gift. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know very well, when I was getting married, that I was uniting myself to a mortal who could not escape death sometime or other. Why should I now grieve and sorrow so much for the death of that mortal who has accomplished a journey that I, too, must end in the same manner? I am not astonished when I see the wax melts in the heat of the sun, that wood burns when it is thrown into the fire, that clothes are gnawed away by the moths, for I know that all these things occur according to natural laws. In the same way, I must look upon this death as a mere natural occurrence, since all men must die. How many great people are subject to death, although so many people depend on them, and they must be satisfied with the will of God? Why should I not be so too? My husband, my wife, is, I hope, in heaven. Why should I be envious of that great good fortune, or try to trouble it by my sorrow? He, or she, who has gone before, will prepare the way for me, and will obtain powerful graces for me from God, that I may save my soul. Besides, I can say that the love I formerly gloried in so much on earth is changed into a better and a purer one. The object of my affection sees, in the light of God's presence, all my sorrow and affliction, and, perfectly happy while I am weeping, prays that everything may help me to my eternal salvation. How do I know what misfortune would have happened if he or she, whose loss I so bitterly deplore, had lived longer in this miserable world? A violent death would have caused me and my children much greater sorrow. A sudden and unprovided death, without confession or repentance, would surely lead to eternal misery, and the loss would be irreparable forever. But since he or she was well prepared and received the last sacraments before death, why should I not be resigned to the will of God? Therefore, I will praise God for the mercy he has shown to the dear departed one, as well as to me. God could have easily prevented this death. He did not do so. He is my loving Father, whom I adore daily. He knows me and my children. He knows our circumstances and the loss we have suffered by death. He has foreseen the sorrow and trouble I now have to bear. But he knows how the power of the graces that he intends bestowing on me, if I only resign myself humbly and contentedly to his fatherly will. He knows the great merit I can gain by patience, the crown of glory he has in store for me in heaven, and the temporal blessings he intends bestowing on me and my children, whom he can provide for far better than we could have done with all our labor and trouble. Therefore, I will place no obstacle in the way of his bounteous providence by murmurs and complaint, nor will I hinder him from bestowing on me and mine the blessings he has in reserve for us. For the future, I will fix all my love in the God of infinite goodness, for before my heart was divided. It was thus that Melania, the daughter of a Roman citizen, mitigated her grief after the premature death of her husband and of two beloved sons. She was of heroic resolution, as St. Jerome tells us in his letter to St. Paula. Now, O Lord, I will be able to serve thee with less hindrance, since thou hast freed me from such a great burden. In the same way, too, the Holy Queen, St. Elizabeth, consoled herself after the death of the king, her husband, with the thought that she would have a better opportunity of devoting herself with all her heart to the love of God. And as Cyrus testifies in her life, she said, full of joy and consolation, I would have given the whole world to preserve my husband's life, but since God has been pleased to take him from me, I would not give a single hair of my head to have him back again. All of you should learn from these Christian heroines to resign yourselves specially and contentedly to the will of God in such circumstances. Finally, a general remedy for all trials, no matter where they come from, and a sure source of consolation, is the love of God and a good conscience. As the Holy Ghost himself tells us in these words of the wise Sirach, gather up thy heart in his holiness and drive away sadness far from thee. We know by experience that such is the case. For crosses and trials in this life are generally chastisements that the just God sends to pious Christians, as well as to the wicked. And indeed, he sends the former far more of them than the latter. But see which of the two is the more afflicted, a good, conscientious man, or a wicked and vicious one? Which of the two is the more easily consoled in similar trials, a pious, virtuous woman, or a vain, frivolous, and worldly-minded one? Which of the two will give way to noisy lamentations, to complaints and murmurs against God in heaven, and to despair and melancholy, a good or a wicked Christian? There is no doubt that if we consult experience, we shall find that a slight annoyance, a trifling loss or misfortune, a thing of no account, so to speak, is enough to drive the wicked man to frenzy, while a pious Christian who loves God can bear a far heavier cross much better, for although he feels it, yet the bitterness of his suffering, the heavy weight of his cross, will not press long upon him before he has recourse to God for strength. A single confession or communion A devout prayer is enough to make him resign to the will of God, and therefore, although his eyes are filled with tears, his heart is full of consolation and contentment. A priest of our society went once into a house to console a mother and her daughter who were suffering a very severe trial. He found them both seated in a room, bewailing their misfortune. He tried everything to console them, and amongst other means, he reminded them of the sufferings of the crucified Jesus and of his sorrowful mother, who, without any fault of their own, suffered far greater torments and trials through love of us. The daughter was still young and had been lately married. She had been educated from her childhood in a convent and had been brought up in the love and fear of God. The mother was a vain woman who had learned but little of the maxims of the gospel and had hitherto lived according to the laws and usages of the world. Mark, my dear brethren, the difference between the two, and see what a different effect the priest's words had on them. The mother, with a frown on her face, said, "Oh, Father, you may take away your crucifix if you have nothing better to console us. It is a poor sort of consolation that one can get from it. It is good enough for monks and nuns in their cells. It is of no use to us who live in the world." She then turned her back on him and began to cry and lament as before. The daughter, on the contrary, although she had to bear the weight of the trial, and the mother was grieving only on her account, recovered herself immediately because she was devout and pious, and acting on the priest's advice, betook herself to prayer, whereupon she felt greatly consoled, became resigned to the will of God, and in a few days was quite peaceful and contented. While the mother continued to give way to grief and to reject all consolation, until in a short time she died. She was a martyr to sorrow without any merit, and perhaps went to the eternal torments of hell. Christian married people, and all who are here present, who are now and then tried in various ways, no matter what your state of life may be, take to heart this advice which the Holy Ghost gives in the words quoted already. Gather up thy heart in his holiness, and drive away sadness far from thee. Be careful to have a good conscience, and to keep in the friendship of God always, and then, no matter how heavy your cross is, you will be relieved of half the burden, and then resign yourself to the will of God, and think and say with the patient Job, "If we have received good things at the hand of God, why should we not receive evil from a fatherly hand with patience and resignation? Yes, my heavenly Father, let it be as it pleases thee. I desire and wish for nothing else my whole life long but that thy holy will be done in me and by me and all belonging to me. If it is thy pleasure for me to suffer much through my children, thy holy will be done. If it is pleasing to thee for me to have much trouble on account of my husband or my wife, may thy holy will be done. If it is pleasing to thee for me to have trials and difficulties from other sources, thy holy will be done. Do thou only give me more patience, and do with me as thou pleasest. I will try more earnestly to keep in thy friendship, and if my sensitive nature forces the tears from my eyes, yet I will always say in my heart, may the name of the Lord be blessed, now and forevermore. Amen."